I thought you'd be impressed with that, but maybe not. Well, carry on. He manages it. Don't you think that's amazing that Santa does that? He manages it. And if these 108 million stops were evenly distributed all over the earth, we would be talking about a distance of 0.78 miles between stops and a total trip, folks, of 75.5 million miles, not counting loo breaks. This means Santa's sleigh is moving at 650 miles per second. 3,000 times the speed of sound. Therefore, Santa is more or less omnipresent, being virtually everywhere in the world at the same time. Three, Samner's omnipotence. I can tell you aren't impressed, but I'm going to keep going because I believe in what I'm saying. Santa's omnipotence. The payload of the sleigh, think about it, folks, is the key to demonstrating Santa's supernatural power. Assuming that each child gets nothing more than a medium-sized Lego set, the sleigh is carrying over 500,000 tons, not counting Santa himself. Now, on land, a conventional reindeer can pull 300 pounds. Now, let's just say that we grant Santa's flying reindeer can pull 10 times that amount. Santa would then require 360,000 reindeer. That increases the payload by a further 54,000 tons, adding to the sleigh and the Lego, that's a total load of 554,000 tons, traveling at 650 miles per second, which would create enormous air resistance. The air resistance would heat up the reindeer in the same fashion as a spacecraft re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. The lead pair of reindeer, ladies and gentlemen, would absorb 14.3 quintillion joules of energy per second each. In short, they would burst into flame spontaneously, exposing the reindeer behind them, creating a succession of sonic booms. The entire reindeer team would be vaporized within 4.26 thousandths of a second, or right about the time that Santa reached the fifth chimney on his global trip. Yet, this doesn't happen. Why? Although Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer does have a very shiny nose, he at least still does have a nose. He's not vaporized. Meanwhile, Santa, as a result of accelerating from a dead stop to 650 miles per second in 1,000th of a second, is subjected to centrifugal forces of 17,500 Gs. Assuming a 16-stone Santa, which in my opinion is ludicrously slim, Santa would be pinned to the back of the sleigh by 4,315,000 pounds of force and should also be instantly vaporized, yet Santa survives, therefore he must be all-powerful. Therefore, an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful Santa must exist. Now, I put these amusing calculations, which I worked out with a friend of the help of a physicist friend of mine, to a lawyer friend. And this lawyer friend asked me in his usual lawyer-like way, Adrian, do you really believe that the story of Santa Claus is true? Because that's how all lawyers sound. And it was a typically skeptical reaction. Now, lawyers are, of course, trying to get at the truth. I came across these hilarious questions actually asked of witnesses by lawyers during trials. These are reported in the Massachusetts Bar Association Lawyers Journal. I hope you'll enjoy these. Here's the first one. At the first trial, a lawyer asked the witness this innocuous question. So, your baby was conceived on the evening of August the 8th? Yes, that's correct, the witness replies. And what were you doing at the time? Another trial. So, you say that the stairs went down to the basement. Is that correct? Yes, that's correct. And these stairs, did they go up also? Another trial. Prosecution lawyer asked this question. Can you describe the individual for the benefit of the court? Yes, I can. He was about 6'5" in height and had a beard. I see. Was this a male or a female? Another trial. Prosecuting lawyer asked this question. Now, was it you or your younger brother who was killed in Vietnam? This next one is an instruction for the witness at the beginning of a trial. Now, all your responses must be oral and not written. Is that okay? Yes, that's okay. Now, what school did you go to? Oral. That's what's called taking the mick here in England. And in this last one, the witness realizes how stupid the question really is. Question: are you qualified to give a urine sample? Answer: yes, I have been since early childhood. And so, some witnesses are smarter than lawyers, and the stories they tell can be more entertaining than the truth. And the same is true, of course, at the movies. At the cinemas right now, Tim Allen stars in The Santa Claus 3, which tells the story of how Jack Frost tries to oust Santa and turn Christmas into Frostmas. Got to see that one. Meanwhile, there's a... Sure, I probably shouldn't say that. That's a really good film. I think that's a great storyline. Meanwhile, there's Jeremy Irons and Joel Malkovich. I love this one. Jeremy Irons, have you seen the trailer for this? And Joel Malkovich, and they star in Eragon, a fantasy adventure of a farm boy whose discovery of a dragon's egg leads him on a journey to defend his home against an evil king. And then right in amongst them, as we saw a few moments ago, there is The Nativity Story, which Total Film tells us is directed by edgier-than-thou director Catherine Hardwicke. The Nativity Story has been slated by many of its critics as a classic case of the film turning out to be less exciting than the book, the exciting book in this case being the Bible. One movie reviewer wrote this. I particularly like this review. In The Nativity Story, director Catherine Hardwicke abandons the teenage tongue-piercing and skate-punking of her first two films, 13 and Lords of Dogtown, for a low-wattage retelling of the romance of Mary and Joseph in which sparks don't fly. He continues in his review, Hardwicke may not have been as odd a match for this material as she seems. After all, The Nativity Story is not entirely disconnected from the director's previous sallies into juvenile delinquency. It's the tale of an unwed pregnant teen whose parents worry about her getting stoned. The difference here... I really like this review. I liked it so much I felt like I had to tell you about it, okay? The difference here is that the pregnant teen is a virgin and we're talking about real stones. He carries on, The Nativity Story opens with a crawl like the one at the beginning of Star Wars that contains a not dissimilar message about an empire, an evil emperor, and a prophecy. A prophecy, though, this time the citation is from Jeremiah, not the Jedi. So is The Nativity just another fantasy story? That used to be the opinion of a literary genius by the name of C.S. Clive Staples Lewis. At the age of 31, Lewis was a thoroughgoing atheist lecturing at Oxford University. One night he was drinking in a pub with his friend and colleague, J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien was a Christian, and the two were discussing Norwegian mythology, which I imagine if you're an English don at Oxford, that's the sort of thing you do in the pub, is you talk about Norse mythology. I really don't know, and I probably never find out. During the conversation, Lewis says to Tolkien, if you ask me, the Christ story sounds just like a Norse myth. Tolkien replies, oh, what if it's the other way around? What if the Norse myths sound like the Christ story? Besides, Tolkien asked, what if one of the myths is true? What if there is a true story? Now, I grant you that that doesn't sound like a particularly devastating question, but in the rarefied atmosphere of the Oxford University English department, it was an absolute bombshell question in the life of C.S. Lewis. Up until that night, Lewis had dismissed the story of Christianity as just another ancient myth, one of many fictional stories. The fact that Tolkien believed it was a true story shook Lewis to his core. Lewis felt obliged and compelled to investigate Christianity, which he did for the next 2 years, to discover whether there was a historical basis in fact for the Nativity story and the story of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And during those 2 years, C.S. Lewis underwent a gradual and at times painful intellectual conversion to Christianity. Both men then exploded onto the literary scene, telling the story of the battle between good and evil, Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings, and Lewis published The Chronicles of Narnia. But Lewis only wrote children's books in his spare time. He set about persuading adults that Christianity is true, which he did through the medium of his age, which was radio. C.S. Lewis was invited by the BBC to give his brilliant evangelistic lectures on air. And it was said that pubs during the war would fall silent as Lewis broadcast his what's now called a book called Mere Christianity. And people would shout down their friends and say, "Let that man speak. Turn that radio up. I want to hear Lewis." Lewis wanted the world to know, and I quote, that God has visited this enemy-occupied world in human form, in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that even Jesus' birth affected other people. Just think about the shepherds in the field, for example. Here's what Abby read to us just a few minutes ago. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were understandably terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" And it's striking to me that it's good news of great joy for all people. The angel isn't saying, "Oh, you know, it's just good news really for the sort of religious types," or "it's just good news for those who happen to believe in it, for a select few." No, the angel's saying, "This is good news of great joy for all people," so presumably it includes us here in the Piccadilly Theatre, even tonight, 2006 years later. So why is it good news of great joy for everyone? Well, the answer's still there on the screen. It's because today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. A Savior. That sounds all very dramatic. And, of course, if I were drowning at sea at this moment in time, I imagine that it would be good news of great joy that a Savior has come. However, as far as I can tell, although after that sketch I'm not totally sure, I don't seem to be in any grave danger right now. So do I really need a Savior? Are there any clues that we might need a Savior at Christmas? I read a report in the Times newspaper about what makes people happy. It's based on a survey which claims to be the most extensive investigation into well-being ever undertaken. More than 21,000 people in 10 countries revealed what lifts their spirits. The survey concluded happiness has not increased in Western Europe for the past 50 years. In spite of the fact that we're much richer, we live longer, and we're healthier, the survey reported we are also lonelier than ever. It's clear that money isn't buying us happiness. The survey says as long as you're earning more than £7,500 a year, statistics suggest that increasing your income won't increase your sense of well-being. So what was the biggest factor in every country in the world, in every age group, that contributes to a sense of well-being? Answer: relationships. And in particular, the survey said that the most fulfilled group were those who had a relationship with God. The survey said those who have a relationship with God are content with what they have and believe that their quality of life is best improved by looking after the community rather than themselves. The survey showed that those belonging to this category achieved higher well-being scores than anyone else in society. And doesn't it make you wonder, given that all of us who live here in the UK are, by definition, amongst the richest 10% of people on earth, if that's the case, then why are there so many miserable faces on the tube? If there's nothing wrong with human nature, then why do millions of people here in Britain complain of stress and anxiety? If there's nothing wrong with human nature, then why is there so much selfishness? If there's nothing wrong with human nature, then why doesn't everybody think of the needs of other people before their own? Why is it that there are so many broken homes, broken dreams, and broken people? Surely if there's nothing wrong with human nature, then the winners in life should be content to just celebrate their success. But they're not. And the ultimate test for me, folks, is the state of my heart and my mind. If there's nothing wrong with human nature, then when I look into my heart, my mind, I should find nothing but pure motives and pure thoughts. But I don't. I find impure motives and I find impure thoughts. The Bible says that something has gone wrong with human nature. And that is why, according to the Bible, we need a Savior. What's gone wrong is that we've sinned. But have I really sinned? Have I really blotted my copybook? Well, let me give you an amusing, humorous example from my own life. Now, let's just kind of break up the atmosphere a little bit here by asking for a show of hands. I know that this is a religious occasion, you're not expecting this, but just roll with it, it'll be fine. Just join in and sort of jolly along and it'll be okay. Show of hands. As you look at me now in my rather odd sort of skinhead phase of my life, just ask this question. Do you think, just looking at me, do you think I look like I have a criminal record? Okay, well, right, those of you who think yes. All right, hands up for yes. Okay, that looks like at least half. All right, hands up for no. You think that I'm a Christian minister, an upstanding member of the community? Fools. You don't know me. That's all the visitors. Hey, you know what? The truth is, I have got a criminal record. And I know that will come as a tremendous shock to many of you. But it's true. In fact, I've actually got here a piece of paper which I've kept from the incident in question. And I have to tell you that, and this is not a lie, this is the truth, that on the 9th of November 1988, I was arrested for harassment, alarm, distress, and willful obstruction of a highway. The mind boggles. Now, it's not so much the fact I was arrested, it was more the manner of my arrest, which was actually quite exciting, if I say so myself. Because I was arrested deliberately running away from a team, in fact, a squad car of police officers who I knew were chasing me, and I'd run over two roads, I jumped over a fence, and I was running through a muddy field. The police car screeched up behind me, the door swung open, the officers piled out, and two of them were racing each other. They vaulted over the fence, and eventually one of them, who was a faster runner than me, got hold of me from behind. He caught up with me, he rugby tackled me brilliantly from behind. I was so impressed. And it's like they obviously practice, you know, you run over there, Sonny Jim, I'll Robbie tackle you. And I literally went slap down in the mud in this field, spread eagled. And I was obviously, you know, because I'd not been arrested before, I was really hoping, because obviously I've only got like cop TV shows to go on at this point. But I was really hoping he'd do that thing where they put your arm up your back like this. And that's exactly what he did. I was so pleased. He puts his arm up my back like this. Right over here, Sonny Jim, you come with me. And then as he's kind of marching me back, and I think, you know, why do they have to do that? You know, why couldn't they say just come over here? They obviously didn't realize I was from Wimbledon. Anyway, so I come down. I'm going off back to the car, and as I get close to the car, I can see that the back door of the car is open. This is the police car. Lights are still flashing. So obviously, what I'm thinking now is I really hope they do that thing that they do on telly, when you get to the back of the car, and one of the officers puts his hand on your head, and they push you down as if you've never got into the back seat of a car ever before. You know, this guy's bound to hit his head on the roof, and we've got to put his head there. So they did that. They did this thing. They pushed my head down. So now I'm in the back of the car, and police officers either side. And obviously, I'm hoping for handcuffs. No handcuffs. A bit disappointed about that. And so anyway, we go down to the station, and they get me out of the car. And then you have to open up your pockets, and they count your money. And then it kind of the atmosphere changes a bit, because then they take you to the cells, and then they lock you in the cells, and they close the door, and you're just left, and you just read the graffiti, like, for hours. And I mean, you might think it's quite sad to think of me all alone in the cells. Well, anyway, the truth of the matter, I'm sure at least one or two of you are wondering, you know, how could this crime have been committed? Well, the truth is that I was a student at the time, and I was coming back from an evening of student-like activity. I have no idea what I was doing, and as I got back to the college where I lived, I noticed that a group of about 20 or so of my friends had got hold of a felled tree, quite a large felled tree, and they were moving it, maneuvering it, from where it had fallen to block this road that was the entrance to a rival, and in our opinion, inferior college. And so they had actually got quite a lot of the way, and I joined in. I sort of took a supervisory role, coordinating activities, using some of my leadership gift to help them block this gap, which I felt, quite honestly, was a service to the community, that people should be denied access to. There was no point in going to this college. So we were blocking the road. And at this point, this, you know, flashing blue lights appear. This police car comes absolutely screaming down the road, and everybody else scarpers. And I think to myself, look, you know, this, I'm sure they'll understand. You know, we are students. You know, this is the 1980s. We are being paid to be students. And, you know, I thought this is exactly what we're supposed to be doing. I'm a student. This is a student prank. This is all absolutely fine. These guys, these local constabulary, they will totally understand, especially when they discover that I'm from Wimbledon. I'm very reasonable. So they race up, and then I think, no, you know what? Probably this isn't okay. Probably this is harassment, alarm, distress, and willful obstruction of a highway. And so I think, no, I better run for it. So I then run, and because I was the last to leave the scene of my crime, I was also the easiest to catch. And so that's how I came to have a criminal record. Now, that was, and this remains, the first blot on my copybook. I have to confess, it wasn't the first time that I'd broken the law, but it was the first time that I was caught. Now, with the help of some visual aids, there was no gasp for that, but never mind, it's not that exciting, is it? Bear in mind, we're going to see now what happens to the blots on my copybook. Now, remember that C.S. Lewis managed to explain Christianity with the help of a lion, a witch, and a wardrobe. I am now going to try with two vases of water, a metal tray, and my handkerchief. Okay, here goes. And by the way, you may be interested to know that a recent survey of the British general public asked the question, what are you most afraid of? And the number one fear was the fear of public speaking. The number two fear was death. Can you believe that? Death was number two. And the number three fear was the fear of death while public speaking. And I can tell you, I've done that a few times. And so let's just hope that that isn't one of those occasions for all of our sakes. Anyway, here goes. Let's just imagine that this beautifully clean hanky, okay, I didn't iron it, but it is clean, represents my life and your life, okay? Now, as I go through life, what inevitably happens is that I blot my copybook. You know, as a student, I'm arrested, but that's, of course, one of many things. You know, I have broken the law, but to be honest, it's more a question of breaking God's law. That's more of the problem that I have. And all of these different blots on my copybook, they stain and affect my life as I go through life. So I commit sins against God, against other people. And so I end up, both through sins of commission and sins of omission, basically staining my record, as it were. The bad things I do, the good things that I should do, sins of omission, I should get around to doing them, but because I'm selfish, I don't. And so the Bible says, therefore, that I have got a problem. Now, of course, what happens is I don't remain in a kind of a splendid isolation. No, I go into normal everyday life, and let's say one of these things is that I have a bad attitude towards somebody else. Well, I then go to work. And, you know, I used to work here in London as a television presenter, a sports journalist. And, of course, I bring my bad attitude with me, and it starts to affect the atmosphere. Remember one of my friends at a newspaper used to say, oh, there's a bad karma in the office today, he used to say, whenever everybody was in a mood. Not very good theology, but never mind. So you can get his point. Basically, I start to affect those around me. So I'm bringing my attitude, my sins with me. Now, this is the reality of life. You know, we all sit on the tube with our iPods living on our private world, but actually we do affect other people. We affect the people that we live with, and we affect the people that we work with. And I'm sure that all of us here would agree that if every single person lived a totally unselfish life, like, for example, the life of Jesus, this world would be a very much better place. But, of course, that doesn't happen. And so society is polluted by my sin, but also I am polluted by society. So not only do I affect the world around me negatively, now the world begins to affect me. I don't know about you, but I didn't learn to blaspheme and swear at home. I learned to do that at school. It's not your mum who offers you drugs. generally speaking. Okay, let's just roll with the illustration. If you're offering your kid drugs, that's just wrong, okay? We'll talk afterwards over coffee. No mince pies for you. All right. Also, you don't get exposed to a diet of sex and violence by visiting your granny. That happens by watching TV. So not only do we get polluted by our own sin, but we pollute the world. And when you're my age, and joking aside, you're trying to bring up kids in today's society, every time you turn on the TV news, you realize the world is a scary place to bring your kids up in. Now, I clearly cannot go to heaven like this. Heaven is a perfectly pure place, the Bible says, and I can't get there by looking like this. I am tainted, I am stained by sin, both my sin and the sins I pick up from those around me. Therefore, folks, I need a savior. Now, let us say that this vase represents Jesus. Jesus starts out pure and holy, just like the world did. The difference is that as Jesus went through his 33 years on earth, he managed to remain pure. And so what happens was that Jesus was not affected by the sin around him. Jesus had something different about him. He had this amazing ability to not be affected by sin and to live a sinless life. And so Christ's power in me, once I get myself into Christ, is that Christ absorbs my sin in his own body. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The Bible says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, which means that Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, on the cross of crucifixion, physically in his body, is taking my sin, your sin, and it means that I am cleansed. I get to go free. All of my sin is absorbed by Christ, and so I can now start a new life. And that's why 2006 years after his birth, we are still celebrating this amazing man, Christ, who deals with this problem of sin. And so for your average shepherd in your average field, it really is good news, great news, good news of great joy that Christ has come. We don't have to stay dirty. We don't have to stay stained by sin. No, a Savior has come to cleanse us, to heal us. And so all my hurts are absorbed by Christ's death on the cross, all my sins, and I no longer have to be separated from a holy God. I can now be accepted because I look in God's eyes like Christ does. Christ is pure and holy, and now because I've got Christ in me, I do too. But you know what, guys? Actually, the message is even better news than that. Because that's not the end of my life. The moment I cross the line of faith and give my life to Christ, I don't die at that point. No, I carry on living in this world, and so I go back into the world. I go back into the world where I live, and I carry on doing my job and doing all my stuff, and something amazing occurs. The power of Christ in me starts to transform those around me. And others come to know Christ, and gradually I play my part to make the world a better place. And so, at the end of the day, something extraordinary has happened. The problem of sin has been genuinely dealt with. And folks, this is why it really is good news of great joy for all people. This is not a suspicious package, as the sketch was talking about. This is Christ at Christmas. He's the real gift. He's the only one who deals with the problem of sin. What a gift. I wonder if the band would just like to come back, the choir will come back. And as they do, as they make their way back, let's just look at this last verse. Because when the shepherds heard this good news, yet more angels appeared on the scene, and suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And I just want to say in closing, that peace doesn't half make a difference. Let me mention four areas where the peace of Christ makes a difference. Firstly, loneliness. If you've ever felt lonely, that can end. Because now you know that God is with you. You know, every single day you're not looking at those stains anymore. You think, oh no, something amazing has happened. You know God's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Second area, insecurities. Folks, all of us are affected by our insecurities. We pick them up as we go through life, don't we? But I think it was Victor Hugo, the man who wrote Les Miserables, who said, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you're loved. And when you have Christ in you dealing with your life, your insecurities are dealt with one by one and you start to change. Next area is stress. I think everybody gets stressed, particularly here in the Southeast. And you get stressed, I think, when you're trying to wear a mask. So often we do this, don't we? We want people to form a certain view of us or think something of us. And so we put up this mask that's just a little bit different from the reality of how we're really feeling. But folks, if I'm loved unconditionally, I don't need to wear a mask anymore. I don't need to put up a front. I don't know about you, but I think we get stressed when we're trying to prove something. But when you become a Christian, you have nothing left to prove. You're loved unconditionally. You know that God loves you, so you don't have to try and prove anything to anyone. So often at work, for example, love is conditional, isn't it? You know, if you perform over a 12-month period, we will love you. Or even sometimes some people are in relationships where basically the guy's saying, look, if you look a certain way and if you behave a certain way, we're good to go. But if either of those two things change, I will review the situation. That is conditional love. You know, some guys are like that, aren't they? God's love isn't like that. God's love is unconditional. And we get stressed when we hold grudges against people, don't we? You know, Jesus, when he was at his most stressed, remember when he was on the cross, he's literally being killed unjustly, he prayed for the people that were killing him. I mean, isn't that amazing? He prayed, Father, forgive them. Jesus teaches us not to hold grudges, and he gives us power. And you know, the irony is, when we don't forgive the other person, actually the irony of it all is, you know, we're the one in prison. The other person's carrying on their life. God gives us power through Christ to forgive others. And lastly, emptiness. I have a friend who suffers from existential angst, that's what he calls it. It means he's got a great life, a great wife, great family, great job, but sometimes he gets up at 3 o'clock in the morning and he thinks, so what? I live, I work, I retire, I die. What does it all mean? Folks, when you become a Christian, you never think like that anymore. That emptiness goes. You know God's got a plan for your life. And so I don't know about you, as I close, I've had a whole lot of presents over the last several Christmas days. I've received an awful lot of them. I couldn't honestly say that any of them have really changed my life. Yet, this gift, the gift of Christ at Christmas, is a gift that millions of people are saying has changed their life, and it's totally free. And the danger, as the sketch reminded us, is that at Christmas, we get so caught up with the wrapping paper that we miss the gift. And the gift of Christmas is actually Christ. That's what it's all about. He is the gift. And at Christmas time, guys, when we receive so many presents that really we don't need, God gives us one present that actually we cannot do without. The gift of a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Shall we stand up together? We're going to sing our final carol now. Hark, the herald angels sing.